Okay, with that said, that takes care of all the announcements, and I'm going to go right to a sermon. I'm going to make this hopefully an easy transition for you. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke 22. We're going to Luke 22 for starters. If I haven't had a chance to say greetings to our guests, we're glad to have you here. Luke 22, and if you're headed for Luke 22, we're going to read through a series of events that occur immediately before Christ's death as he offers his disciples instructions for the Passover. And we're going to make our way through the storyline so we arrive at a single statement made by Christ that only appears in this book. It only appears here. Now, if you remember by background, as we make our way to Luke 22, and we're going to head all the way up to verse 15, that's where I'm headed. By background, as we start Luke 22, this chapter, the chief priests and scribes are really looking for a way to put Jesus to death. But his popularity we get from the storyline with the crowds prevents the leaders of the day from doing so. Nevertheless, as prophesied, one disciple then yields to Satan's influence. And you know who that is? Judas. Judas, influenced by Satan the devil, acts against Jesus. How does he do so? Well, you probably remember by background here, Judas accepts a bribe from the chief priests and the captains. A bribe to betray the Son of God. And as we break into the account then, Jesus is giving Peter and John specific instructions about what must be done in order to take the Passover. So I'm going to start reading in verse 7, Luke 22, verse 7. And we're going to make our way all the way up to this statement that I'm referencing. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large room, furnished upper room, there make ready." So they went and found it, as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Have you ever watched a scenario unfold in front of you? And just as sure as you were convinced that you knew exactly why the people did what they did, you wound up finding out some detail later on that changed completely the way you looked at that situation. You know, I think back to even times whenever I was dealing with Jordan and Jasmine as a young person, or younger, because they're a little bit older now. And I think to myself, I know the motive here. I'll address the motive. And then I wind up, after dealing with them, finding out that it was not the motive that they originally had. You know, years ago, I used to hear a radio show, and it's probably one that you remembered. It was one of my favorite radio shows of all time. It was entitled "The Rest of the Story." Remember this radio show? Paul Harvey was the one who did it. "The Rest of the Story" was aired Monday through Fridays, and I'll never forget how I used to wait. And think in Southern California, if I was right. It was aired around 4 or 5 p.m. every evening. He would do his daily broadcast, you probably remember this, around noon, and then he would only offer the rest of the story later in the day. Really, this background, in fact, I did some research here, found out that the series aired for the first time in 1976, and he aired it regularly for the next many years, next decade or more. The rest of the story consisted of stories presented as little-known or forgotten facts on a variety of subjects, with some key element of the story not included. Usually, it was the name of some well-known person. The unique blend of facts laced with mystery would then end with a person described being someone or some product's names. And I used to wait for this every day. I have to tell you, this was one of the highlights of my day. I would wait to tune in so I could listen to Paul Harvey. You know, the rest of the story sometimes would wind up with an object like the Titanic, a rather large object. Or he would talk you through, Paul Harvey would talk you through some drink, and he would tell you at the end that it was really the beginning of Coca-Cola. Or if you remember, he would describe someone, and you would come to the end of the story, and he would tell you it was someone famous that you never thought of in that light, like Thomas Edison or W.C. Fields. You know, the initial read of Luke 22, verses 15 and 16 is kind of this way. Most people do not understand the gravity of the statement that Christ makes in verse 15 and 16. Given our nearness to the Passover, I think it's helpful that we spend a little bit of time thinking about it. And we understand and make plain what preceded this statement. Because that is the rest of the story. You know, to do so, let's review who's making the statement today and what weighed on him so greatly that he would make a statement only here that's heavily influenced by emotion. He's talking about fervency. He's talking about desire. Most of the time, I give you a title right off the bat. I'm going to hold the title till the end, and I'll offer it at the tail end. And if you happen to be one who uses markers in your Bible, I have a couple of markers in my Bible. We're going to put a marker in Luke 22 because we're going to come back here. And at some point here shortly, you're going to drop a marker in Exodus 3 because we're going to go back and forth for a while between those two sections of Scripture. Luke 22. Now, this is probably pretty obvious, but it's helpful for us to at least clarify the obvious in terms of what we're dealing with. We have to ask ourselves in Luke 22, who's our speaker? And despite the fact we probably could answer it right off the bat, I'm going to ask you to go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We oftentimes think of ourselves as very familiar with Christ because we've read his words for a long period of time. We've thought about them for a long period of time. But we didn't physically ever live with him. We could say spiritually we live with him on a day-to-day basis. The disciples lived with him on a day-to-day basis. And he posed this question of them in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 5 is where I'm reading. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, this is an interesting scenario because this plays off of exactly what I just talked about. Sometimes you can do a read of a story and go, I've got it. I know exactly how this works. And then next thing you know, you find out additional information and it changes the way, slants the way that you initially thought of that story. So he said, they'd come to them, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves. They were talking, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. That's why he's saying this. And when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves out of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they missed. Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This brings us up to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? Verse 14, So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Verse 15, he then poses. Now remember, he'd lived with them for some time, 3.5 years. He was well-versed. They were very well-versed in who this individual was. And he poses this question in 15, one that I think you and I should answer, and most people have no idea the answer. 15 reads this way, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, to really fully grasp Luke 22, it's helpful for us just for a minute to stop and ask who's the speaker. Now, I'm asking this rhetorically, but I'm going to offer you three perspectives on who the speaker is, because it lends itself perfectly to what he would say in Luke 22, 15, and 16. First off, the speaker was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, Scripture reveals God as two distinct divine beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. The Hebraic form of Jesus Christ is Yeshua. This is one that we've raised recently in terms of a message, the Messiah. The title Messiah or Christ literally means anointed. And this title is attributed to the ruler of the lineage of King David, who is prophesied to serve as the chief divine representative in restoring Israel's glory and reigning in righteousness over the entire world. That reads well from our fundamental belief booklet. You know, both the Old and New Testament contain references to more than one divine personage. And we're not talking three here. Go with me, if you will, to Psalm 110. If you have a marker there, I said, please leave it back in Luke 22. We're going to go just read one verse, because most people in this world have no idea what God entails, who God is. Psalm 110, one verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a section of Scripture that is quoted, if you remember, whenever Peter gave that inspired message on the first day of Pentecost. Psalm 110, verse 1 reads this way, "And the Lord said to my Lord," surprise, surprise, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What we see here, and we see other places in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, is that God is clearly identified as a family with two members, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. The Son, and again, sometimes we minimize this, the Son is also called God. Jesus Christ was coexistent with the Father. All we have to do is, if you want to do a mental mapping here, go back to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Remember by background that we've seen this reference so many times in the past? There had been communication of these two tremendous beings from the very beginning. And if we go back to the original Greek, what was the original Greek word that was used there? Remember this word? Elohim. We've seen this word used multiple times. Jesus Christ was there. Elohim is the plural form of the Hebrew word for God. So when we think of our speaker, the very first thing we need to think about is that Jesus Christ is God. Next thing we at least should consider is that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Here again, John 8, verse 58, I'll just reference this, is where Christ refers to himself as I am. "Thus, the one the Israelites knew as God, who delivered them from Egypt and accompanied them in the wilderness, was later known in the New Testament as Jesus Christ." And I'm going to ask you to turn with me forward to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Under this point of Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, all we have to do is flip over to 1 Corinthians 10 and read one verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and read one verse. 10:4 reads this way. I'm breaking into a sentence, if you recall here. Verse 1 begins the sentence, and as we drop down to 4, it reads this way. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Thus, the one the Israelites knew as God, who delivered them over and over again, who delivered them in the wilderness, was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. The existence of the one whom Christ referred to as the Father was not well understood by many before Christ's coming, though he is sometimes specifically referred to in the Old Testament. But in terms of clarity, it's again helpful to understand Christ is God, and he also is the God of the Old Testament. We see this clearly in Scripture. Third, Jesus Christ is the Word who came to this earth. And if you're ahead of me, you probably know where I'm going. John 1. John 1. John 1. We're going to go read again, valuable section of Scripture that offers for us unequivocally who Christ is. I'm making my way to John 1. You may be too. John 1. The Word is what we're going to reference here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. We read that in 2. Verse 3, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know, the Word who was with God was in the beginning. And it was that God who, by through him, created all things. Now, I'll make reference to a couple of scriptures, and if you want to list them in your notes, it's only going to confirm exactly what we've already noted here. Ephesians 3, verse 9 says the same thing. Colossians 1, 16 says the same thing. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says the same thing. Jesus Christ is the Word who came to this earth. If you're already in John, you know that all we have to do is drop to verse 14 and we're clear on this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, it was Jesus who, for three and a half years prior to Luke 22, is a miracle working power on this earth. He does fantastic things, and he does this for the crowds. Everyone there can see it. Yet he came not for his own purpose, did he? No, he didn't come just for his own agenda. But he came with agreement with and under the direction of God the Father. And again, a number of different verses reference this. John 5, verse 30 is one. John 5, 30. We'll just read one verse here. Tell me if you're hot. Are you hot? Are you good? We're hot. Could we do something about air? I'm looking in the back, and I've got about half the room that looks like they need a pillow any second now. John 5:30 has probably nothing to do with me. It's just hot. I got that. Last week, Mr. Sexton was here, and I thought, man, I could lay on that floor and stretch out because it is the perfect temperature for sleeping. John 5, verse 30. It reads this way, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So as we see here, Jesus Christ is God, he comes under the direction of God the Father, and he takes his cues from God the Father. Now, let's go back then to Matthew 16, because this is really kind of where we were a few minutes ago, whenever the question was posed by Christ, who do they say that I am? Matthew 16, we're right back here. And again, we're just simply establishing who's our speaker in Luke 22. Who is the person speaking in Luke 22? Matthew 16, and we're back here in 16, verse 15 reads, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And here's where Peter jumps in. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, really, these three descriptions, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and that Jesus Christ, the Word, came to sacrifice his life for us, are all a part of and lean heavily upon or influence the words that came out of Jesus Christ's mouth in Luke 22. As we read here, it's clear that he acts under the direction of God the Father. So then what does he know in order to make this statement in Luke 22? Well, I'm going to argue here that he really knew several pieces of information that it's helpful for us to at least give some time. First off, our speaker is well aware, Jesus Christ, that humanity is enslaved. You know, we oftentimes think of slavery as occurring at certain times during human history. The reality is that every generation that has ever existed has experienced enslavement in some form. All you have to do is go back to the book of Genesis, and we know this. Adam and Eve are cut loose. They're there in the Garden of Eden, and they're given instruction. What is that instruction? You can enjoy whatever you want in here. I'm hitting the light. You can enjoy whatever you want in here, but you can't take from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do they wind up doing? Curiosity killed the cat, didn't it? Went over? Thanks. They went over, and what does she do? She talks with a serpent of all things. Talks with a serpent, has a good conversation with a serpent. And though we might think that Adam is cruising through the other side of the garden, he's not. He's standing close enough to take an apple. So what do we wind up seeing almost immediately? What is the sentence that's then placed on them? They're told, get out of the garden. And from that point on, their life is a life of enslavement. When given the opportunity of having life everlasting, and given the opportunity of having and taking from the tree of life, they chose slavery. And I'm going to read briefly that sentence in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 19. Not a sentence as in a word length, but a sentence as in a term length. It reads this way, Genesis 3. This is after the interaction that I just kind of paraphrased there loosely. That's Philip's paraphrase. No extra cost on that one. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Yet you know in the back of his head he's thinking, wow, this was a bad move. I had all of this in front of me, and I chose to not take from the tree of life. And you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, every generation since our first parents have been enslaved. We oftentimes, sometimes, we'll think of ourselves, well, I've got exceptions to the rule, because our brains tend to work that way. And one of the arguments that we may make is, well, Abraham, he was the father of the faithful. He couldn't have been enslaved. Well, let's just take one example. Go with me, if you will, over to Joshua 24. Because there's an interesting statement that shows up here in Joshua 24. Joshua judges Ruth. Can't be too far away here. I'm wandering around in Judges. That doesn't help me. Now I'm in Joshua 24. Note what's written here in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Now note what's written in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. This is quite telling, because sometimes we can make the assumption that Abraham may have been exempt from this category. But the reality is, even Abraham, the father of the faithful, experienced paganism at one time. So after Abraham, we would think that Abraham being faithful, all the lineage after that, all generations after that, no enslavement. And all we have to do is move all the way up to Exodus. And shortly after Abraham is faithful, what happens with the Israelites? Exodus 2. Now here's where it's safe for you to throw another marker if you have a second marker in your Bible. Because the generations after Abraham also left God, the father of the faithful. We would think that lineage, they will not be enslaved. But that's not the case. Exodus 2. Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, the enslavement. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You know, God wound up eventually in time, we're reminded of that in the spring holy days, he brought them out of Egypt. Why did he bring them out? Because they had been enslaved. And he had to get them out of that environment so that he could deal with them directly. So that he could teach them directly. You know, we might think to ourselves, well, slavery is not as big a deal now as it was then. They were dealing under conditions of bondage on a regular basis. And then we have to go over and read 1 Peter 1, and we're reminded that slavery is as present today. Now, maybe not the slavery we oftentimes think, physical slavery, we oftentimes make a link there, but slavery, nonetheless, is just as present today as it was then. 1 Peter 1. Now, we're going to read several verses here in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 reads this way. If you would start with me in verse 13. 1 Peter, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, we might ask ourselves, what is that reference? And the language there refers to the idea that we are to get control of our mind, direct it in a positive way. Gird up the loins of our mind really involves going to God's Word and having His Spirit active in us. Gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know, every succeeding generation, I'll pause momentarily before I keep reading, happens to be one that's enslaved. And generally, that condition of slavery, everything we learn from our parents, we buy into and don't give much thought to, do we? We can probably run a range of topics here whereby we have wound up adapting and adopting some negative behavior pattern that our parents had on a regular basis, and we don't realize it until we do that thing. On occasion, I'm reminded of a story that I tell in class. And the story is about a woman who oftentimes would buy a roast. And if you've heard this story, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. She would buy a roast, and she would buy the roast and cut off the last 3 inches, and she would put it in a pan, and she would bake this or cook this roast. And she couldn't make hide or hair about why she did it, but she had her daughter at one point come to her and say, "Mom, every time we buy a roast, you cut off 3 inches and you cook it for us and we eat that roast and you throw those 3 inches away. Why do you do that?" She said, "I really have no idea." She said, "What we need to do is call my mom." So they called mom. She said, I buy the roast. I cut off 3 inches. Why do I do this?" And she said, "Well, I don't really know why we do this. We've always done this." And she called her mother. And so we talking to great-grandma, we buy the roast. We cut off 3 inches. Why did we do that? And she said, "Because the roast used to be about 7 inches and the pan was only 4. Now, this being a true story gives an illustration of how we wind up picking up habits and don't think anything about it. This is an exact replica of what we do in society. We do things and we don't even ever give them any thought. They have become so habitualized, we don't think twice about it. You know, I was interested recently when my dad sent me an article out of the recent Scientific American. And in this article, they'd done a number of studies about the way in which master chess players make moves. And in this research, they had lined up all these chess players, and they'd said to them, "Now, we want you to wind up winning the chess game in the fewest number of moves." And so they lined them all up. They wound up having them play chess, and within about 8 to 10 moves, they had beaten the other player. And so then the researcher came over and said, "Now, I'm going to show you something that's going to make your game faster. You can probably cut your moves down 3 to 4 moves. So rather than win in 8, I can have you win in about 5. They took these master chess players, they showed them how to do this, and they put them back on the board. And then they ran another chess game. And over, they could not do this new technique. They recorded these sessions, and they walked over to the chess players, and they showed them these videos. And they said, "We showed you how to do it a better way. And you couldn't do it a better way when everything was presented in front of you this way." And the chess players could not believe this because they knew they had been taught. And the researchers went on to say that most human beings have blind spots that we can't correct. Even when you show someone the right way, we become so entrenched in the way we do things that we can't, when taught correctly, a better way, a more effective way of doing things, we can't see it. Here's the nature of being human. Verse 16, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, as we work through here and we think about this, if you want to go back to verse 17, some translations here, as we drop down in terms of conducting ourselves, sojourning here in fear, replace that word fear with reverence. Act in reverence of God as you go about your daily lives. As we move down to 20, then, the tail end of the story works this way. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You know, every major religion that has ever existed is steeped in paganism. They don't know the true God. They really don't know who Jesus Christ really is. We just went through it briefly. They have no idea who Christ really is. And it's really not such a surprise, because we're reminded of the verse, Revelation 12:9. It says what? Talks about Satan the devil is the father of lies. He has deceived the whole world. This world has been deceived. The slavery that's existed since Adam and Eve is still in place. That slavery has always existed, and the taskmaster, Satan the devil, still exists. I'll go read one verse here, 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes the point better than I can make it in my own words, so I'll read what's here. 2 Corinthians 4:4, 3 starts us, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." You know, as we see here, one fundamental piece of information that had to be in Christ's mind when he made that statement in Luke 22 is that this world is enslaved. You know, since all the world is deceived, God at some point must reveal himself. And that's really a second piece of information that had to be going on in Christ's mind. Jesus, the speaker in Luke 22, is aware that humanity must be drawn to God. It's just how it works. God had to make himself known to every major personality in Scripture, all the way through Scripture, and he does so, if we go all the way back to Exodus, he does so early on. You can go all the way back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. Now, let's go background in terms of Exodus 3. We just read Exodus 2. We knew the Israelites were in bondage. We knew they cried out. And I get a header here. God miraculously appears. We get in Exodus 3 someone who's going to intervene, an agent of change on their behalf as moved by God. If we look at the individual who's involved here, Moses had it about as good as you can get it. Moses, and all we have to do is think at length about his background, Moses was in prime territory. It couldn't have gotten any better than the fact that he was under Pharaoh's tutelage, the fact that he was actually considered kinship. So if we think about in terms of background, he had all the finest things. If you think that your background was easy or soft or well-kept, there was no comparison on this one. This is like being raised in someone like, Bill Gates' home, Warren Buffett's home. That's how nice this was. So if we think about background, that's the Moses we're referencing. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now, I've offered you that background. I want you to think about what we just read there. This is a guy who, for the first 40 years of his life, had everything. The finest food, the finest clothing, the finest learning, everything. He doesn't even have his own flock when we get here. He's not even owning of his own flock. We continue in verse 1. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the brush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Verse 6, Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You know, after first 40 years having all the privileges of wealth, and after 40 years of being broke, Moses shows up here in Scripture at about 80. He doesn't even have his own flock. God deliberately deals with Moses at this point. I don't know if you want to call him tenderized or seasoned. This was the point when God needed to deal with him. And God does what? He draws Moses based on curiosity. But nevertheless, he draws him. How does Moses then react? He recognizes that he has to hide his face. If we keep reading then in 9, what does God tell him? He says, I've seen the oppression of my people in verse 7. I want to deliver them. Drop with me to 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so he tells him, I need a hook. I need you to go and do this. And he says, this is who I am in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. You know, as we read this section of Scripture, we're reminded that Moses didn't know God prior to this point. But God introduces himself to Moses. He let Moses go for 80 years, and after 80 years, God draws Moses. You know, if we think about New Testament examples, and we've addressed this recently, Paul, or Saul at the time, was really dealt with in the very same way. In the other congregation, we've had several discussions of late about Saul's background. If you go and read background, and I'll let you read it on your own time, Acts 9, verses 1 through 5 reminds us of the venomous way at which Saul went after Christians. He was deeply desirous of just simply wiping them all out. Saul was someone who really thought that he was sincere in terms of his belief system and what he was doing to honor God. And yet we see that Saul wanted to kill James and John because they said they knew the Messiah. This bothered Saul. He had great disdain for this, so much so that he wanted to wipe them out. At a given point here, early on in Acts 9, when God deals with them, how does Saul react? What's the response that he offers? Remember the question he asks? He says, Who are you? Who are you? He did not know the true God. Who Saul was dealing with was Jesus Christ. And so, with no knowledge of who the Messiah was, he wound up being struck blind. After being given his sight, eventually he had to change his ways, didn't he? But at some point, God had to draw him. And that's what we see in Scripture. It was after he was given sight that we see a very different person. We see Paul in action doing the will of God. You know, God's people must be drawn today. All we have to do is read and be reminded of what's in John 6:44. John 6:44, we know, scripture, memory scripture. John 6, verse 44 reads this way, "No one come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." That notion of drawing here, draws him, is best, in other words, placed or put as to draw in, to pull toward, to attract, as offered in the Greek. You know, God draws us to him, and then he opens our mind. He really opens the mind of a people who've been enslaved their entire lives. It's Romans 3:23 that reminds us of this. "For everyone has sinned, for we all fall short of God's glorious standard." That's how the New Living Translation reads. Why do we fall short? Because Romans 6:23, a few chapters ahead, reads this way, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've established already that all of humanity has been enslaved. We've also understood that God, the primary person in the relationship, must do the drawing. What else might Jesus have known whenever he uttered those words in Luke 22? Well, Jesus was also aware that it takes the power and mercy of God to be free. And here's where I'm going to ask you to go all the way back to Exodus 3. I see they're working on the air. It doesn't feel it yet, but I guess it's not as bad as it once was, as long as we're acknowledging it. Exodus 3, and here again is where our marker is. If you've left a marker around Exodus 2, Exodus 3, we're right back here. And we're going to keep reading right from the point where we were a little bit earlier. This along the lines of, it takes the power and mercy of God to be free. Exodus 3, if you will, read with me verse 19. "But I am sure..." Okay, here's my background. Where Moses says, where God instructs Moses, "I want you to go and release them." And 14, and God says to Moses, "I am who I am. He says, "Well, who do I say that you are?" "I am who I am." And he says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me." Moreover, I'm reading backwards, 15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out." Now we're up to 19. "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." "No, not even by mighty hand." Now this scripture is quite telling, because God said the king of Egypt will not let them go. You know, one of the things that at least we should be aware of here is God, the God who knows the beginning from the end. God knew this. God was clear on this. God knew that Pharaoh's heart would be stiff enough, solid enough, strong enough, not strong, hardened enough to not say, "Yeah, take them, get them out of here. All this free labor, they're yours. You can walk." There are really many times in life when we must learn God's great power and his mercy. And we do so by being attuned to what he does for us, through us. Romans 13:1 reads this way, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. You don't like our presidency now? Wow, we could be talking on this one all day long. You don't like the leadership that's in power right now? As we read the scripture, we're clear that God knows what's going on. It's uncomfortable. I don't know if the word awkward fits here. It's troubling. God's still in charge. Against, at times, insurmountable odds, God does things to show his power. He's done it in the past. He's doing it in the present. And he'll do it in the future. God said, "I know that they won't do what you ask, except by a mighty hand." You know, the Israelites went out with a mighty hand. All you have to do is turn over to Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. Just list it in your notes. I'll read it. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. He brought them out at that time. He's doing the same thing for you and me today. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. It's hot in here, I know. Colossians 1. I made it as far as Philippians. Colossians 1. Verse 12 is where I'm asking us to read. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know, God has an eternal plan, an eternal plan which is made plain as we understand his truth. You know, that plan is one that has you and me fit in there nicely. God's thought through that. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of his love. I'll put it in different words. He has switched our focus. He has turned our heads from focusing on Satan the devil to 180 degrees, focusing on him. We have switched gods. We have switched leaders. That's what our calling is. We know that we shall inherit the earth. That's what this truth has provided us. And that knowledge changes us. It changes and should change how we look at everything. It only happens by a strong and merciful hand that guides that switch. That's certainly another piece of information that Christ thought about as he made his statement in Luke 22. There's one more statement. There's at least one more idea that had to have influenced those words in Luke 22, and it's this. Jesus was aware of the plan of God and that it begins with the Passover. You know, most people today, again, and I've said this before, have no idea that there is a master plan unfolding. They never see beyond the immediate. Usually it's next week, the next holiday, the next vacation. That's as far as they go. Most lack an understanding that God's plan is actually based on an agricultural system and schedule. So while they're starting their new year in the dead of winter, when does God start it? In the spring. Most have no idea that the agricultural plan is really a framework for God's plan. But God's plan clearly makes sense when we understand those holy days. The holy days are holy because they have tremendous meaning for us. They give us insight into what God has in store for us forever. And they start with the spring holy days. We're going to go back to Exodus 12 one more time. Well, back to the book of Exodus. We're going to go to 12 this time. Exodus 12 and verse 2. So I know they came in and shined a couple of laser pointers, and I saw tools in the room, but it doesn't feel any cooler. Exodus 12, verse 2. Exodus 12, verse 2 reads this way. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And we're going to read forward this month, verse 3. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without a blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. You know, as we see here in verse 6, that lamb must be perfect. No blemish. In a case like this, we know the analogy is Jesus Christ. 33 and a half years, tempted, no sin. If we read forward from there, verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning shall burn with fire. You shall burn with fire. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now note here, it isn't your Passover. It's not my Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. It means God desired to pass over them and not take their life. God does the same thing with you and me. It's really humbling when we begin to really recognize that we would be dead if God didn't do this. If we deal with the days of unleavened bread, you only have to go one chapter forward, Exodus 13, verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, then you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. What we wind up reading through these several verses is to get what? Get the bread out. Get the leavening out. And by analogy, as we move forward into the New Testament, what do we get? What's the message? Get the sin out. It can't be there. Remember this as we read in 8. I'll read in 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And then he offers this in 9, which is, again, when we begin to understand what's in 9, it's quite moving. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, which is a form of action, and as a memorial between your eyes. What is that reference? That's how God changes our thinking patterns. And the Lord's law may be in your mouth, we speak it, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You know, unleavened bread reminds us that we are to have godly conduct. We are to think in accordance with God. We are to act in accordance with God. We are to speak in accordance with God's truth. We are not to do what we want to do. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 provides us a New Testament example making the exact same point. By background here, 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll see this read several times in the next few weeks, reminds us that there were fornicators in the church. The language in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5 says sexually immoral. And in verse 2, we see it as those individuals who are aware of, familiar with, as puffed up. And we drop to 5. Drop to 6. Your glorying is not good. For whatever reason, they found this acceptable at some point. It was not that big of a deal. And Paul's taking them to task. Paul's not comfortable with this. Paul recognizes the error of their ways. He's going to address it head on. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, don't let that sin hang around, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, as though it's done begrudgingly. We don't like this. What I really need is a burger now. Not that way. Okay? I need my pizza. I don't got my pizza. I'm unhappy about it. That's not what it says. But rather the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He starts off the new calendar year by clarifying that it takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the putting off of sin, putting out of sin, for us to understand and take part in the great calling he's given us. Now we can go to Leviticus 23 because those are only the first 2 days, first two feast days of a tremendous plan. Though I won't spend any more time there on those today, it's worth us thinking through them, understanding that they are the first steps for an unparalleled plan. You know, what we've done so far, if we just kind of take note, if we've identified our speaker in Luke 22, and then we've made ourselves intimately familiar with what he knew. So I'm going to ask us now to go back to Luke 22, because we're near the end of this message now, and it's helpful with this background to understand what it is he knew as he went about stating these words in Luke 22. Luke 22, we know what's happened to Luke 22 as we've made our way up to 15 or 14. Let's go back in 14. We see it this way. We have already seen that two of his disciples have moved ahead, Peter and John. They've established the place in verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. If we just stop long enough and think about who the speaker is, as we've already covered, and what he had in mind, this statement takes on whole new meaning. That first time the term desire references a longing, deep-seated feeling that drives the speaker. That second desire, as noted here, involves focusing on a goal. So as he says this, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this, there's no accident here. He had clearly in mind what he meant with this impassioned statement. He understood all that the Passover encompassed. It was the beginning of the plan of salvation for all humanity. He knew that man was made in God's image, Genesis 1:26. He knew what they would be revealed as, humanity would be, once he is made spirit, 1 John 3:2. He knew that the first couple had flunked the test. He knew every succeeding generation had flunked the test. But he also knew that those who were called, clear on who's in charge, obedient to God the Father, instilled with his laws, would not flunk the test. That's the lesson of Passover. Where Satan thought that Adam and Eve and every living person would be disqualified forever through sin, Satan had no idea of what repentance and forgiveness involves. You and I do. That's why we take the Passover. Verse 16 then offers this. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Christ, our Passover, showed them the example that he needed to, so that we would gain an understanding of the tremendous sacrifice that he provided. And that next sacrifice, or that sacrifice, would then culminate in all of us having opportunity to be a part of the family of God and the kingdom of God. This is why we read the term fervently appearing and desire appearing twice here in Luke. He wants to do the same thing with us as he did with his disciples. If you didn't write a title, it's this: Fervency for the Passover. Fervency for the Passover. You know, while in the flesh, the divine word was emptied of divine glory and might, being human in the fullest sense, able to be tempted to sin, but never sinning. He did this because he loves us. I'll just mention one more scripture. We don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 reminds us that we are called to be a special treasure. We're special because of God's truth. The Passover is the first step in that plan. It reminds us that one day we will be a part of the family of God. It requires our examination. Let's make sure that we take action by preparing for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the next few weeks. And let's be fervent, for nothing compares to what God has in store for you and me. Brethren, that is the rest of the story.